I'm not going to try to out-humiliate his beatitude. The story I like to tell, which isn't quite true, but it's almost true. I came back to the United States in order to promote a book, which is a very American thing to do. And I did what, it is true, I wanted to look and see what the new monastery looked like in Manton, because when I left for Holland, the monastery, the Brotherhood was still living in Point Reyes. And so somebody lent me a car and I drove up there as soon as I had gone to my then bishop, Metropolitan Erasmus, to take his blessing. And so I arrived at Manton in a car that wasn't mine, that was making questionable sort of oily smells. And I think my first question to the then Father Jonah was, could you get one of my monks to fix my car? And he looked at me and said, no. We don't have anyone like that, he said. And he meant it. And so I went, it was true. I went back to San Francisco in the same oil-laden atmosphere that I'd ventured north. And it is true, we went into Father Jonah's room, and I don't know in what part of the conversation this took place, but at some point he said that he was going probably to become a bishop of Pittsburgh, as it was in those days, the plan was, and would I consider taking his place. And I, the story in my mind is, I looked at him and I said, that's absolutely absurd. That could not work. After all, although I'm a monk on paper, and I have been for years and years and years, I spent almost my entire life as a priest in parishes. And so he looked a little dejected, and then he thought for a while, and then he looked up and said, we'll give you a puppy. Six months later, I was there. And so was she. Unlike her master, she doesn't travel much. She's at home looking after the brethren, so I'm very pleased. This part of my life has been something like completing circles. And although I started my monastic existence in 1978 on the island of Patmos, it was not in the eye of Providence that I should stay there. In fact, the community made it very plain when I took my vows there that I wasn't going to be staying there. Something along the lines of "not now, not ever." although that it was more to do with the fact that being an idiorhythmic monastery, they didn't really have anything for me to do there that they needed. So, and I spent 30 something years then as a priest in a parish, which as a celibate priest. Which now that I'm growing old in a monastic life. I would say is not a desirable situation. I think celibates in the world lead an extraordinarily tough life, and I wouldn't advise it ever unless it can be avoided. But that's simply a personal insight. In talking about monastic life in this country and throughout the world at the moment, first of all, one needs to make certain points very plain. The monk and the nun, and for the purpose of this talk, I'm going to use the male gender simply because it's the one I can speak for, as it were. Monastics do not have a special vocation. They have a sort of vocation which is different, but it's not special. Because the vocation of the ordinary Christian, lay, clerical, or monastic, is the same. And that is to answer the call that we hear from the mouth of our Lord himself, prefaced in history by the words of St. John the Baptist, repent. The kingdom of God is very close. And our response to that commandment is the Christian vocation. And that's true for everyone. What you can say about monastics is in some way that they have the ability to answer that call in a particular way. Not better, and please God, not worse than anybody else might answer that call, but certainly different. And thanks to the historical movements that were happening in the early 2nd to mid 3rd centuries, the monastic life has got roots in a movement which says that the kingdom of God is able to be lived here and now, should we devote our lives to God in this way. There is nothing apocalyptic about the monastic movement. The monastic movement is grounded thoroughly in the here and now, and the knowledge that the kingdom of God can be lived here and now, given the grace of God and our cooperation with it. That is true for the entire world, but a monastic is able to devote his or her life to sort of following up on that claim. And in so many ways, I would say that monastics are more fortunate than lay people in that way. They have the time, they're given the energy, and they have the surroundings in which to follow that path towards God. One notion that I've been working on for the last few months is trying to combine some ideas from the world of psychology and psychotherapy with theology and the monastic life. And one thing I've come up with that I'd like to share with you, and I may not be right in this, I don't demand that I be right, is that the monasteries, one of the aims of the monastery's existence, wherever the monastery happens to be, whether it's of one person or 500 people, it doesn't make any difference. One of the aims of the existence of the monastery is to provide a safe place. I was having dinner with Metropolitan Callistus a few weeks ago in Oxford, and I was discussing this with him, and he did one of his sort of he had a little think, which meant I knew I was in trouble, and then he retorted that he remembered something that Gerald Palmer, Gerald was one of those who collaborated with Metropolitan Callistus in the publication of the Philokalia, and indeed had collaborated with others, Kadlubovsky, for example, in earlier editions of that same work, although from the Russian rather than from the Greek text, and one of the elders of Mount Athos had told Gerald that when looking at one of those icons of the ladder, as in St. John of, you know, the ladder with the angels and the demons and so on, and the monks trying to ascend. And in the corner of most icons of the ladder, there is a group of people who are standing there pointing. And the elder in Mount Athos told Gerald that what the man who was pointing was saying, look, there are monks trying to ascend the ladder. Is it necessary for us all to do that? And the reply from the elder was, no, we don't all have to become monastics. But the monastics choose the difficult path and the dangerous path. I thought about that for a while and then came back to my original theme that monasteries provide a safe place. And I think you can actually put the two things together, that monasteries are indeed a safe place, because what they encourage people to do is very, very dangerous. And precisely what they encourage people to do is to lead an ego-free life. This folds into what we hear from the words of the Apostle Paul when it's at some late stage in his life he is able to say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me." And I would dare to say, and it is a dare, that what the monk or the nun is trying to do is to deflate or rid him or herself of the ego in order that that ego can be replaced by the person of Christ himself. In an obvious way. The call of the layperson perhaps is not so obvious, although the call is the same, and the response can be just as authentic. The monastery is a safe place because it's constructed not of bricks and mortar, but by four vows. At least if you use the Russian books for the vows of the Stavrofor monk, there are four vows, and they are chastity, obedience, poverty, and stability. And in a sense, these four vows create a four-dimensional space within which the monastic life is lived. And if there's one thing you can say about monks and nuns, is that they are people of the vows. These vows are not taken by lay people. This is what makes monastic people distinctive. Not better, simply distinctive. And the monk or the nun then lives in this four-dimensional space in order to take the risks which the monastic life then invites from its own members. And we are all people of the vow. All monastics are people of the vow. Either we've already taken the vows and therefore we have them as a part of our curriculum, or we are preparing to take the vows, and that would be true of the youngest novice on his first day. The distinctive feature of monastic life is the keeping of these four vows. And I believe that that's universal, but will have to be interpreted against the living conditions of the particular age and the particular place where the monastery is situated. Indeed, I think it's quite true too that monastic brotherhoods and sisterhoods have to look at the vows with great care. They're actually spoken in very, very briefly. Very few words can describe the four vows. When the monk takes them, the superior says, "Are you committed to this?" And the response is, with rather verbose words, "Yes, I am." But what that means in real life is another thing. Stability, poverty, chastity, and obedience have at least, at the very least, two dimensions of meaning. One is of a community base. The whole brotherhood lives according to those four things. And in that case, you have to say, what does, for example, stability mean for this particular brotherhood? Does it mean you never leave the monastery boundaries? Or does it mean you never go anywhere without the blessing of the abbot? Or does it mean that you have a vague sense of affiliation with a particular house, as I did with Patmos for all those years? Or does it mean something else? In North America, I would say one of the most challenging things we have is poverty. I'm not sure what poverty means to most people in North America. What does it mean to have a vow of poverty and to own, albeit collectively, 10 vehicles? What does it mean to own a beautiful house in the foothills of Mount Lassen? And a guest house and all the other things that we sort of need in order to keep the, as it were, show on the road. Chastity is more clear-cut. And in the monastic life, chastity is not only a rather black and white issue, but actually frees people from the myriad of problems which the average person of this age arrives at the monastery carrying. questions of sexual identity and so on can wait at the gate and do not need to enter the sacred space, because frankly they're irrelevant. They do not need to be discussed. So there are elements which are more difficult, elements which are easier. Obedience itself is something which to a Byzantine person of the 6th or 7th century would mean something very different from a 21st century American. I think I can honestly say that one of the first things I learned as an abbot, and remember I've only really been an abbot for a few weeks, one of the first things I learned was that obedience has nothing whatsoever to do with me saying to a monk, you've got to do that. On the contrary, it's something to do with my pastoral responsibility to each monk, making sure that I don't give tasks which they cannot perform. When I was a high school teacher, if I gave an assignment one night and it was just too much, you can imagine by the time I'd shut my mouth, hands would be in the air, or in my classroom, more likely people shouting out, don't you realize how much math homework we've got to do? Unfortunately, monks don't quite do that. And so if I ask a monk to move a car from here to there, he'll try to do it, even if he can't drive. So before I give an obedience, I have to be very sure that not only can he do the obedience, but that it somehow fits in with his development. I'm not surrounded by a bunch of slaves. These are my brothers in Christ, for whom I am ultimately responsible. Whether you go for Tollhouse theory or not, and I'm not particularly keen, I bear a very heavy weight of responsibility for these particular men that God has given me to look after, and I cannot take that lightly. If you grow up in an Orthodox country, you can wake up in the morning and the chances are you'll hear bells. If you're in a city, you might hear lots of bells. From a parish here and there, another one here, another one there. And you'll also have a vague awareness that somewhere up there in the mountains, just beyond where you can see, there are a couple of monasteries too where you know that the bells were ringing perhaps a little earlier in the day. One thing that Americans find very difficult to grasp is the fact that the parish, as such, as a unit, is actually an American invention. It doesn't really exist in Orthodox countries. In Orthodox countries, you go to this parish, perhaps because you like the priest, or you go to that parish because you like the choir, or you go to that parish because you go to that man for confession, or you go to that monastery because of something else and something else. And that's quite normal. It's quite normal for you to be able to spread your interest around to a number of ecclesiastical organizations. And in Greece and Russia, that's perfectly natural. Here we have a very strong sense, based on, I think, a Protestant model, that we belong to a particular building, which is not really very Orthodox in style. But the other thing which Orthodox in this country have not had the opportunity of having until quite recently was the notion that not only do we have this parish and that parish and that parish here in Dallas-Fort Worth, but there are also monasteries here and there where I can go from time to time. They simply weren't here. Indeed, some of the leadership of the Orthodox churches, and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, and perhaps they were right, but nevertheless, the leadership of the Orthodox communities was generally anti-monastic for much of our history here in the United States. The only main exception to that was the monastery at Jordanville, and to a certain extent, the monastery at St. Ticon's Monastery in Pennsylvania, which fulfilled a very specific and rather difficult function and is just now managing to wriggle out of some of the greater difficulties of that function, one would hope, and go take itself in the direction of more normative monastic life. But Orthodoxy without monasticism, it's not impoverished, you know, that wouldn't be the right expression, but it's certainly out of balance. because normative orthodoxy has both churches and monasteries. And unless they are both present, unless they are both available to the faithful, then they are living a life which is not the fullest expression of orthodoxy that it might otherwise be. So in our founding of monasteries here, Metropolitan Jonah being a great example of a monastic founder, in the founding of monasteries, we've had to encounter certain things in this country that in Orthodox countries wouldn't have been an issue. One of the things we have to do here is to make sure that we realize that there is a difference between a regular parish church and a monastery. And a parish church that tries to be a monastic community and a monastic community that tries to be a parish, they don't actually help. The pastoral responsibility in each is different. Mainly because in the monastery, a monastery is a, if you like, if think of it in this terms, it's almost sociological terms. I'll try not to bore you with too much sort of theoretical stuff, but a monastery is a closed system. People either belong to the monastery or they don't. And everybody in the monastery knows who belongs and who doesn't. And it's usually the agreement of the abbot and the brotherhood, sometimes the senior brothers, as to who is invited to join the monastery and who isn't. Now, there may be sort of hangers-on around the fringe of a monastery, but nevertheless, the monastery is a closed system, and within that system, each monk, each nun, knows that he is safe. That if he's given a particular obedience to do, obedience is simply the shorthand word we use in order to give tasks out, almost like chores, but giving it the name of obedience allows it to take on a spiritual dimension which the word chore doesn't very often have. When given an obedience, the monk knows that even should he fail entirely, that he's not going to be kicked out, that he's still got somewhere to sleep, he still can carry on his life of prayer, of devotion, tomorrow, the next day, and for the rest of his life. A parish, on the other hand, as all of my fellow parish clergy here know, is an open system. You do not screen parishioners, to use a term from the world of psychology. Parishioners come because they turn up. And you have to receive them. And some of them might be good, and some of them may be not quite so good, and some of them may be rich, and some poor, and some of them may be easy, and some of them may be extraordinarily difficult. But you can't really show anyone the door. This alone should be a pointer that if a parish priest starts behaving like an abbot and demanding obedience, and demanding that people do what he tells them, there is something desperately wrong. It is not safe for the person giving the order, because he can't take responsibility for the outcome, and it certainly isn't safe for the person receiving the order, because he lives in the world. You can, as it were, live without an ego in the modern world, but it's a dangerous thing to do, and I wouldn't advise it under most circumstances. In the monastery, it's a different matter. But in the world, we need some defenses. Some lay people get a little confused and start thinking that there's a sort of superior form of orthodoxy as practiced in a monastery, and sufficient yet certainly inferior form of orthodoxy practiced in a parish church. And this is an attitude that we have to guard against with great rigor, because it simply is not true. When the body of Christ is present on an Orthodox altar, it says two things to me, from a theological point of view at least. First of all, that where Christ is present, there is no such thing as second-class orthodoxy. And secondly, and I hesitate to put this in because it's a little bit political, where the body of Christ is present on the altar, it makes no sense whatsoever, ever, to talk about diaspora. How can we be in diaspora if Christ is present? Another area of problem which has arisen over the years is that monasteries very often specialize in spiritual fatherhood. Now, in our monastery, it's actually written into our rule as to who the spiritual father is, weak and incapable though he might be. It is, in fact, the abbot. The abbot is the spiritual father, and the spiritual father is the abbot. And when the monastery is of about 20 monks, 15 would be a better number, but 20 will do, then that is pretty much possible. When the monastery grows, then something else has to happen, since it's almost impossible for one man to look after the spiritual needs of more than about 20 people at one time. But we'll face that when we come to it. Spiritual fatherhood in the monastery can be rather rigorous. The spiritual father can give obediences, rules, particularly rules of prayer, to his monks with some degree of safety. He doesn't have to, he can take risks, but he doesn't necessarily have to keep to pretend that everything that he says is has got to be fulfilled to the letter. But most monks will try to do just that, because having taken a vow of obedience, that's what they're likely to do. Spiritual fatherhood in that sense is institutional. But there's another level of spiritual father which is purely charismatic. And that is when anybody in the monastery, whether the abbot or not, sees people from the outside world who choose that particular person to be their spiritual father. And by agreement, the spiritual father allows that to happen. I'm not thinking of Manton at this moment, because it really that doesn't answer to our situation. But I did have the good fortune to meet, say, Father Paisios in the late 70s in Mount Athos, at a time when he was still a monk of Stavra Nikita. Father Paisios wasn't a priest, he was a lay monk, if that word actually makes any sense. But he was the spiritual father to really countless thousands in Greece and beyond. But that was by a sort of charismatic election, not laying of hands by a bishop, not laying of hands by any authority at all, but simply because the people going to see him made him into the spiritual father that he was. That on the American scene has to be seen also in terms of the stability and the safety within the monastery. In most cases, it is not safe for parish clergy even to think about accepting the term spiritual father. Confessor, yes. Oh yes, you can hear confessions, of course you can. That's what you're for. But the specific function of spiritual father demands limits. And unless people know those limits very well, they're likely to make some big mistakes. Contrary to public opinion, young priests are not handed a Staretz kit when they are ordained. And in fact, they never will become a Staretz until people tell them that they are, and usually you have to be at least long in the tooth, if not grey in the beard, long before such a thing is going to happen. Too many people are hurt by too many people behaving like Starzi. And we have to be careful about hurting the children of God. Metropolitan Jonah alluded to another issue, or I think Father Joseph did too, earlier, about the fact that bishops are chosen from the ranks of monks. and it is certainly and surely one of the functions of monasteries to house the men who will perhaps one day become bishops. That doesn't make a monastery into a bishop school. There is no such thing. It may be easier if we look at that in terms of having a monastery from which bishops may or may not be chosen, who will provide a very well-grounded foundation in spiritual life, as monasteries should, from whom the bishops can be chosen. I haven't discussed this with the Metropolitan, so it may not be in line with his thinking at all, although I very often find out that we are in agreement, at least at a certain level, on many issues. But it may be that in our future, bishops indeed are chosen straight from the monasteries, and not from some class of celibate clergy living in and around cathedral closes. And that they are capable then of being the bishops that the church requires them to be, but are also of appointing administrators who are skilled in the arts of administration that can do that work with the bishop's blessing. I think there are too many Orthodox jurisdictions at the moment who pick administrators to be bishops. I don't think ours actually falls into that category most clearly. But that's, I think, because we genuinely have our sights on a higher plane. And long may it be so. Another function of our monasteries is that monasteries know nothing about jurisdictions. And they do become, whether we like it or not, natural pan-Orthodox centers, if they are run with any sensitivity at all. Because very often a monastery will be in a particular geographical area where all Orthodox of that area are invited to come and visit and to break down people along ethnic lines or socio-economic lines would be invidious indeed. And if monasteries can get away with being pan-Orthodox centers, then it is likely that their influence could then spread back into the church in ways that we will find very beneficial in the future. There is no way that Orthodoxy in this country can avoid going in the direction of becoming American Orthodoxy. And quite what that means will, I think, be pointed out most plainly by the monasteries. After all, the monasteries live the life 24 hours a day, interpreting the gospel, the tradition, the fathers, the scriptures, and everything else that we have in that enormous corpus of wisdom that is handed to us when we enter the monastery gates, and can interpret that enormous corpus in terms of contemporary needs. This does mean, sometimes, that monasteries will be rather more experimental in their outlook than some of the clergy, particularly diocesan bishops. But where the gospel of Christ is concerned, we can afford to be very adventurous. The gospel doesn't ask us to be temperate and careful. It asks us to give our all in spreading the word in the way that we know how. Another thing I'd like to see in monasteries here in this country and in other places too is the fact in the modern world we are able to travel with some dexterity. It used to be that if you traveled from monastery to monastery it took you perhaps almost a lifetime to get to where you were going. Thinking particularly for example of the missions in Alaska sent off from western Russia where the monks who were sent off to the missions were fairly certain that they would never see their home monastery again. That must have been something of a terrifying prospect. But nevertheless, off they went. in the modern world, I think it's possible that monasteries can reflect a more, well, let's say, cosmopolitan picture of orthodoxy than most parishes are able to do, although some parishes, I would have to say, come very close. And I have in mind programs where, for example, that a monk from our monastery could go to, say, Valaam, or to another of the monasteries in Russia, or Syria, or Palestine, or wherever it happens to be, and monks from there could come to us, and we could share the different shades of monastic existence with each other and thereby grow together. This is something which I hope we will see developed in the next few years. We actually call it the Swap a Monk program, but if a monastery is by definition a safe place, then we also have to say that by definition it is a place where people can go for refuge, i.e. for sanctuary, for repentance, changing a way of life, and for healing. People outside monasteries sometimes choose not to understand what monasteries are for and assume that there's something at least unwholesome going on beyond its walls. When I find this attitude amongst diehard Protestants, I at least can understand, because monasteries don't belong to their tradition. But when I find that sort of attitude amongst Orthodox, then I'm really a little bit puzzled, because it is their attitude that doesn't fit, not ours. And perhaps it is necessary that in some sense the genius of the founding fathers of this country should be reflected in the monastic existence in this country. That is to say, there should be elements of purely American worldview in the way that monasteries are set up and run. One of the things I would require from most monasteries in this country is openness, that they can be inspected pretty much by anybody at any time, since after all there is nothing to hide. But we also have to bear in mind that sometimes people come to monasteries because they need refuge. I don't need to go into actual cases here, because then it would be a matter of a person, this person and that person and that person. But in general terms, we have to reserve the right to say that monasteries are ultimately the place where anyone can go to receive safety. And if anyone else tries to take that right away from us, then we have to be very, very clear about the role of monasteries in our church life. Sometimes it's suggested that monasteries actually sort of shield and hide a bunch of bad people. Well, I have to say, in reality, that simply is not the case. That in reality, everyone in every monastery is there for his or her own salvation and is invited, nay, is propelled along the path of repentance, which includes changing from the person that they were before entering to the person they might become within the kingdom. If we say that monasteries cannot do that anymore, monasteries cannot offer refuge to those who seek refuge, then we are cutting our own throats. Because if the monastery is safe, then nowhere is safe. This doesn't mean that we don't have to face our critics. This doesn't mean that we can afford to be lax in our interpretation, going back to what I said first, of the four vows. That is absolutely essential. And if we cannot honestly say that the four vows are in place in our monastery, then we can also not say that our monastery is a safe place for anyone to be. It is the four vows and our commitment to them which guarantees that. Take any one of those four vows away, and like a house of cards, the thing can crumple inwards, implode, as we saw with great sadness happening here in Texas not that long ago on a certain hill not far from here. When monasticism goes bad, it is very bad indeed. And we need to be aware of that in order to make sure that through self-policing, and of course through the authority of the local hierarch, that monastery standards are kept as high as humanly possible. In the modern world, Orthodox monasticism is somewhat homogeneous. There isn't that much variety of Orthodox monastic life in the 21st century. In Mount Athos, in Manchin, California, in St. Anthony's in Arizona, in all the other monasteries throughout this country and throughout the world, a vaguely contemplative life centered on the practice of the Jesus Prayer in most cases, and a full liturgical life mixed in with work and a certain amount of relaxation, is the mark of the Orthodox monastery. But that has not always been the case. Orthodoxy also, at different times, has owned monasteries that were mainly academic in quality and whose prime job was to teach. There have been certainly times when monasteries were the hospitals of the day. And there have been other times when monks and nuns have had as a prime purpose the feeding of the hungry, the clothing of the naked, and the provision of whatever is necessary for the poor. I believe that we need a mature monasticism here in the United States before we can venture into those more adventurous directions. But I would also say that to do so is part of the American spirit and is pretty much inevitable. Monasteries can also provide ministries which parishes would find difficult to do. And certainly ours has already taken on the mode of a retreat center at least one weekend a month. The last weekend of every month we have a published theme for a retreat. I'm usually the retreat master, and so far this has gone rather well. Now I know you live a long way from Manton, so I don't really expect you to be turning up anytime soon, but I thought there's a little bit of a plug there just in case you're interested. We have when I go back on Friday, I leave here on Thursday, but I won't arrive in the monastery till Friday. We have our second 12-step retreat, which has been oversubscribed to... we have 10 more people than we've got room for, which is wonderful. For people to come and spend a few hours, even a few hours, in a monastic community, and to see the life of regular people being monks in a place like that, they can receive a tremendous amount of healing in a very short space of time. And even if the retreat master is absolute rubbish, and in most cases when I'm doing it, that would be true, simply coming to the monastery and being with the monks is enough for most people to benefit in a very great way. One of the things I envisage in the future is to answer the age-old question, who is it that pastors the pastors? This is supposed to be the diocesan bishop, but let's face it, the diocesan bishop has many roles to play, and pastoring the pastors is not usually at the top of the list, although in some cases, in some dioceses, it is. But if priests can come together and meet together in the monastery, for example, even for a short space of time, and spend some time in the safety of that environment, then they can, in a matter of hours, recover from the hurts and the wounds of years in the parish. And there are hurts and wounds in the parish. And most people deserve the right to heal from them, at least from time to time. If the priests are overlooked, the matushkas don't even get a look in. And I'm of the opinion that, well, there are two things that I'd like to sponsor from the monastery. One is a regular set of retreat for presbyteras and matushkas from all over the country, so that they can find support with each other, but also to try to run a ministry for the same group nationwide across the boundaries of jurisdiction, so that matushkas and presbyteras can find solace and comfort in each other's presence. And perhaps some sort of national organization towards that end is something that a monastery, or perhaps a women's monastery even more, could run. But certainly the work needs to be done. They are sometimes the forgotten warriors of the Orthodox Church. And a last possibility. I have to say, when I was living in the Netherlands, I went to France quite a lot. Skipped over Belgium. Pretty much, it's the best thing to do with Belgium. And but I went to France a great deal. I went to Paris, and I met the people at Saint-Serge, and I was in Vaisselay quite a lot to serve the parish there. There's a little Russian parish there. And at one point, I was taken to Taizé. And to be quite honest, I wasn't particularly looking forward to it. It didn't grab my imagination much. I didn't think I would enjoy it much, and I certainly didn't think I was going to learn anything much. Well, silly me. When I got there, I found that I was in the company of thousands of young people. The very same age groups that we seem to do so badly with are traveling to a little village in the middle of France, way away from anywhere, to meet with the brothers of the religious community there. They're sort of Catholic stroke Protestant. It's a very complex sort of thing. They have satellite operations all over the world. But here these young people were turning up there, going to church three periods of 40 minutes every day, including in those 40 minutes, 10 minutes of silence or 20 minutes of silence. And they were coming away with some sort of sense of what the Christian faith meant to them. And far from being put off or turned off by this, I was immensely impressed. These guys are doing something right that we're not doing. And I'm wondering if at some point, I don't know whether it'll be Manton that stands in the center of this, but it actually answers the same sort of dimensions as the Taizé community. It's in the middle of nowhere, a place where thousands could come and bring their tents and be housed and fed and so on. I'm wondering whether at some point we can organize some sort of youth event along the lines of Taizé in order to give our young people a sense of identity as the Orthodox youth of America. We're fairly good at giving them the identity of Greek Orthodox youth or Antiochian Orthodox youth or whatever else. But that's not going to carry us forward. That's a backward looking thing that tends to degenerate in the direction of a marriage mart. We need to look forward and think about identity and what it means to be Orthodox and American and Orthodox. And I believe that some such effort in that direction might be something that we might, in the future, if we're crazy enough to do it, do. I really am a fraud, you know. I hardly know anything about monasteries, and I stand up here for almost, I think, about an hour and talk and talk and talk. The reality is that I'm not running Manton. That somehow the blessing of God has attached itself to this group of men that have decided to live together, to fight the good fight, and to do what they can in the direction of becoming monks. All I have to do, most of the time, is sit back and watch it happen. But I don't think it's something which is sort of neither here nor there. I don't think monasticism is an optional extra to anything. I think monasticism, together with strong parish churches, is the heartbeat of Orthodox life. And I'm looking to a very, very bright future in God's hands indeed. Thank you.